On May 18th, 1980, anyone remember what happened? What, Jed? Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens erupted. This volcano in Washington State completely changed our thinking and understanding on how long it takes for some geologic processes to happen. That initial eruption destroyed over 230 square miles of forest, caused 57 deaths. There was a huge debris flow, mixed of rock and soil and trees and mud, almost 150 feet deep, that blocked up Spirit Lake, which had previously drained into the Toutle River. The initial avalanche of debris dumped into Spirit Lake caused a huge wave, they say up to 860 feet high, which then washed up on the surrounding slopes of the mountains, destroying trees and then dragging them back into the lake as the water flowed back downhill. Over 1 million logs were dumped or washed into Spirit Lake, most of which floated on the surface, but some of them sank and settled upright on the lake floor. Many of these trees had bark stripped off them. The bark settled to the bottom. It mixed with the volcanic mud and formed a layer of peat. This peat looks like the precursor to the coal beds found in the eastern United States. Many geologists believe peat takes millions of years to form, but this lake bottom peat started forming within a few years. Then on March 19th, 1982, almost 2 years after the initial eruption, Mount St. Helens again had a major eruption, which not only blasted ash and rock outward, but also melted loads of snow in the crater and on the sides of the mountain, which caused a huge mud flow to travel down slope. This mud flow was traveling at 40 miles per hour and quickly cut through the previously deposited debris, filling the Toutle River Valley. This flow of water, mud, and ash carved out what they came to call the Little Grand Canyon of the Toutle River in a single day, and in some places was up to 140 feet deep. This canyon got its name because it looks like the Grand Canyon in Arizona with all its many layers, though it's 1/40th the size of it. Then just 2 months later, Mount St. Helens erupted again, and two more canyons were formed on the sides of the volcano by fast-moving mud flows. Lewitt Canyon was cut through hard basalt rock over 100 feet deep, and Step Canyon formed when the mud flow cut through softer lava and ash layers to a depth of almost 600 feet. Small creeks and rivers flow through these canyons today, but we know these did not carve out the canyons slowly over millions of years. They were formed by mud flows caused by volcanic eruptions in just hours. Okay, Pastor, so what? You know? I share this with you to show you that just because a group of people, even a substantial group of people, try and tell you something is true, doesn't make it so. People have tried to tell us that the earth is millions, even billions of years old, and they do so by trying to use coal beds and fossil forests and layers of the Grand Canyon. But the truth is, Mount St. Helens just blows these theories out of the water. And what remains is the truth. The truth that what we see in geology throughout the world is actually the remnants of a worldwide flood. How does this relate to 2 Peter? Well, the false teachers of Peter's day, they tried to do a similar thing, to tell the people what they knew to be true wasn't true. That Christ was not going to return. And so Peter dismantles their argument, and in doing so, brings the truth back into the light. It's kind of like what Mount St. Helens did. It brought the truth of geology even back into the light. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter if you haven't already done so. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, where in refuting their argument, which the false teachers of Peter's day posed as a question. You remember last week, they said, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And Peter points out that God supernaturally created the heavens and the earth, formed out of water and by water. He then supernaturally intervened when he destroyed the world with the flood. So what they are saying doesn't even make sense, because things haven't continued just as it was from the beginning. God has intervened multiple times. And then more recently, Peter points out that by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, there's more to come. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is for certain. The day of the Lord is truth. And when it happens and Jesus shows up, it's not going to be good for the ungodly. He's not coming with the gospel next time, friends. He's coming with the winnowing fork of judgment. That's what his return is primarily about. So this morning, we're just going to look at two verses. Verses 8 and 9, where Peter explains why it is Jesus has yet to return. And in the process, we're going to learn something about God's timetable and God's will. First, we'll consider God's timetable. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Now, Peter's already demonstrated how the false teachers let certain facts escape their notice. He didn't want the same thing to happen to his readers, his beloved, that they would not remember certain truths about God because they were under pressure from these heretics. And you could see how they might be swayed by the teacher's argument that too much time had passed for Christ's return to even be credible. Now, what we have to realize is that God understands time very differently than we do. In fact, God is really outside of time. Time was introduced by Him at creation. So, if one day is like 1,000 years to God, well, then really it's only been about 2 days since Jesus' first coming. Right? Yeah. It would seem Peter here is quoting Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Watch in the night just being a short period. Few hours. Now, here's the thing, though. For the people back in Jesus' day, and say the next 50 years or so after his death, and when we have the epistles that are written that constitutes our New Testament, there was the belief that Jesus' return was literally right around the corner. You have Paul, for instance, saying in Philippians 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that sounds like it's coming pretty quick. And then he says in Philippians 4, 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Well, when we say something's at hand, we typically, it means that it's close, right? He tells the Thessalonians to wait for his Son from heaven. And in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for it. We're waiting for it. James says in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 of his letter, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Bonnie and I have talked the last couple of weeks because we've been waiting for those daffodils patiently. And sure enough, this morning, there they are. Right? Peter, back in 1 Peter 4:7, says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And the next week, we will see Peter encouraging his readers in looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Paul tells the Philippian church that our salvation won't be fully realized until Christ returns. In Philippians 1:6, he says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." So for the people back then, that sounds like, well, that's going to be in my lifetime, right? And furthermore, Jesus had taught with parables about servants being found faithful when the master returns. Keep your bookmark here and go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll look at this one parable together. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. And as we read this together, put yourself in the place of one of the disciples, okay? Pretend you're one of the disciples and you're sitting there listening to Jesus tell you this parable and see what you would think. See if it sounds like Jesus is talking about some far-off event, or is he talking about something, you know, that's going to happen really soon. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35, Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. And whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Will you too be ready? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'Oh, my master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him in a place with the unbelievers." So think about it. Let me pose this to you. Okay, so what do you think might happen or could happen or would happen if God actually told us exactly when he was going to send his son back? He says, "Well, it's going to happen this day of this month of this year." Okay, what if he just gave us the year? How do you think we would behave until that time? Or if you knew it wasn't going to happen in in your lifetime, how would that affect you? How diligent do you think you and I would be at maintaining faithfulness to God? Holiness before God? Or do you think we just might be a little more prone to some extra R&R for ourselves because, hey, it's far off in the future. I've got plenty of time. Or, well, it's not even in my lifetime, you know, so I can eat, drink, and be merry for a bit longer. Act more like the slaves who sloughed off while the master was away. And again, when we look at all of these texts that we just have read, it's easy to see how the believers back then would have thought that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. But here we are some 2,000 years later, as Richard pointed out, and we're still waiting. But again, what seems like an extremely long time to us is again only about, well, 2 days worth to God. It was the same way with Jesus' first advent, wasn't it? I mean, remember how long the people had to wait for the Messiah? And wait, and wait, and wait. And then you get to that, what we call that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments there, and you have this 400 years where they basically heard nothing from God. You didn't even have prophets reminding them about things, right? It was quiet. So yes, I think we can relate. And this is nothing that is really new in that regard, that time is completely different for God than it is for us. Andrew Murray once said this. He said, "Be assured that if God waits longer than you could wish, it is only to make the blessing doubly precious. God waited 4,000 years till the fullness of time ere he sent his son. Our times are in his hands. He will avenge his elect speedily. He will make haste for our help and not delay 1 hour too long." End quote. And so Peter reminds his readers that God's timetable is radically different from their timetable, our timetable, and we shouldn't be swayed by any false teachers or false prophets that try to tell us otherwise. The question for you and I is, are we seeing things from our timetable, or are we seeing things through God's timetable? Secondly, we're going to look at God's will in salvation. God's will in salvation. Look at verse 9, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now the promise, of course, harkens back to verse 4, and the promise of Jesus' return to earth. And about this promise, the Lord is not slow. In other words, he's not tardy. He's not delaying in this promise, in accomplishing this, as some count slowness. Who are the some? I believe it's referring to the false teachers. They are counting the slowness and even saying that, yeah, to the point where he's not even coming. He's not even coming. But rather, God is patient toward you. This is one of those compound words in the Greek, makrothumeo, makros meaning long, and thumos meaning wrath or anger, which when we put them together means long suffering. Long suffering is opposed to hasty anger or punishment. This is about God withholding his judgment, God withholding his wrath. And remember that we've learned that one of the reasons for Jesus' return, of course, is to judge and punish his enemies. In John 5, verse 22, we read, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." In 2 Timothy 4, 1, Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And then he continues on. The point there being that Jesus Christ is the one to judge the living and the dead. In Jude 15, Jude says to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And who are Jesus' enemies? Who are his enemies? Well, Jesus himself said, he who is not with me is against me. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, so of course anyone who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is an enemy of the King. Now getting back to our verse 9, why is it that God is so patient? Why is it that God is so patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? Perish here meaning destruction, friends, but the context is that of eternal destruction, eternal death. God doesn't wish, he doesn't desire, he doesn't will that anyone would suffer eternal death. Rather, his desire is for all people everywhere to come to repentance. Now, to repent literally means to change one's mind. It is a change of direction in one's life. You are a sinner following after your sin, and you come to the belief that sin is wrong, sin is an affront to a holy God, and because of Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus dying for you, and your faith in what he accomplished on the cross, you change direction. Instead of following after your sin, you are now following after God. A change of direction. In Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Jesus exclaimed in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now you might be thinking, well, if God's will is not for any to perish, how come there are plenty of people perishing? Because you have to understand that in Scripture, we are presented with at least two understandings of God's will. His decreeing will and his desiring will. That which he decrees, that which he desires. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, one of my go-to sources, says this about the Greek word for will, which is thelema, and it gets translated as will. It says this, not to be conceived as a demand, but as an expression or inclination of pleasure towards that which is liked, that which pleases and creates joy. Now, let me just interject here to say that's really what our will is all about, isn't it? I mean, any human being's own will is just that, an expression or inclination of pleasure towards that which is liked, that which pleases and creates joy. It has been my will to feel better and not to be sick. Right? That's for my own joy and pleasure. Absolutely. Yesterday, it was my will to just get outside and get a little fresh air and even cast a lure in the water. And I did it all in the guise of, well, I've got to get the kids out of the house, right, to let Julie have some rest. So we better go fishing. It's a person's will to be healthy. It's a person's will to be married or to have a job or to make a living or to have positive relationships. We don't will for ourselves difficulty, pain, hardship, bad health, and things like these. So back to our definition. When it denotes God's will, It signifies his gracious disposition towards something, used to designate what God himself does of his own good pleasure. Now, so let's first talk about God's decreeing. The more proper word is decretive will. Theologian John Feinberg, he's got this great book called No One Like Him. It's like this thick. John's a neat fellow. He's actually one that we had to read a lot in school, and then he gets invited frequently to the Alpha Omega Conference down at Shasta Bible College. But this book, No One Like Him, is just all about God. It's like the big tome about God. He describes God's decretive will in this way. He says, the decretive will of God refers to God's sovereign choice by which he decides whatever happens. End quote. Meaning, it is his blueprint for all of human history. It contains everything that he decrees to happen, including every action of his creation, human or otherwise. His decretive will cannot be changed or thwarted in any way. In other words, it's what will happen by his authority and power. When God spoke the heavens and earth into existence, it was by his decretive will. He decreed it, and it happened, right? When God decided to destroy the world with a flood, again, his decretive will. He decided to send his son to redeem humanity, decretive will, to resurrect that same son from the dead, decretive will, to have that same son return at a time only known to the Father, to himself, his decretive will. Now, the flip side of the coin, or the record, side B there, is God's desiring will. God's desiring will. In other words, it is that which God desires but doesn't decree. This is also called his preceptive will. Simply put, precepts are commands, right? Commands. So, as Feinberg says, quote, it refers to the moral norms for governing life that God has set forth in his word. It includes the Ten Commandments, but it involves any commands that God calls us to obey, end quote. But here's the thing. You and I choose whether or not we obey, right? Your doctor can prescribe for you a treatment or medicine, and they will tell you exactly what you need to do to get better. However, you decide if you're going to follow their prescription, right? You decide if you're going to fulfill the order down at the pharmacy. You decide if you're going to follow their orders. It's the same with God. You decide if you will follow his precepts and commands, that is, his desires for you. So, for example, here's some examples of God's desiring will. In Romans 12:1. We see Christians are told to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, right? And yet we decide if we will do that or not. In Romans 13, to obey the government. We are told, called to obey the government. You will decide if you will obey the government. In Galatians, to walk and live by the Holy Spirit, not carry out the desire of the flesh. In Philippians, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, you decide. And the list goes on and on of things that God desires us to do, God even commands us to do, tells us to do, and not do. And yet the decision is up to us partially. Let me just toss that in. And I say partially because as a Christian, who is now residing in you? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is in you, right? And the Spirit has begun to change you from the inside out, renewing your mind and making you a new creature in Christ. So now all your decisions are, of course, we hope and pray, led by the Spirit. But yes, you get to that point where you're at that, you know, V in the road. And it's like, am I going to do this? Or am I going to do this? Now, this morning, we're looking at God's desiring will, but in the sense of salvation. God desires that no one should perish, but all will come to repentance, that is, be saved. Is anyone else warm? Or is it just me up here? All right, I'm going to duck over here one quick second. We're just going to go down a couple of notches. It's probably just me, but I saw a couple of head nods out there. So God's desiring will, again, is that yes, we would come to repentance and that we would be saved. We see this in other places in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells Timothy that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But as we've already established, not every person does, do they? Not every person repents. Not every person is saved. So keep your marker there and go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel, kind of right there in the center of your Bible, a little bit to the right. Ezekiel 18, of course, Ezekiel being one of the major prophets here. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. In this section, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel and telling of personal accountability that even within God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, there are those who pursue wickedness and those who will surely die, and those who pursue righteousness who will surely live. And then he says this in verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Now, skip down to verse 32. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Now, friends, this side of the cross, why does anyone suffer eternal death and destruction? Well, because Hebrews 3:12 tells us they have an evil, unbelieving heart. Then in Hebrews 3:19, it says that someone cannot enter into God's rest because of unbelief. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven because of unbelief. The onus is on them. They are held accountable for their unbelief. Now, here's some other examples of how God puts out the call for salvation, but he expects people to respond. John 3:16, right? Classic verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, what? Believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Acts 17:30, which we read, has Jesus' call to repent. Excuse me. Paul's call to repent. Oh, I'm getting myself backed up here. My little pad wasn't hadn't charged up, and so I had to print off my sermon on my pages and reminding how they go again. We have Jesus' call to repent and believe that we read in Mark. These are also such examples. In these cases, God lays out the command to repent and believe. This is his preceptive or desiring will. But people have a choice. They can choose to reject God, which occurs when they reject His Son, Jesus Christ, or they believe. They trust in. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished. So getting back to our understanding of what's going on in 2 Peter 3:9, and by the way, let's be just very clear about this. We in no way save ourselves at all. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we are called to respond to His gospel call. Right? All right, getting back to our understanding, what's going on? 2 Peter 3:9, you can flip back there. Peter is making it clear that any day in which Jesus hasn't returned is one more day that people can hear the gospel, repent, and believe. Every day someone is given to do this is a gracious act of God, and it is Him demonstrating His patience because, frankly, none of us deserve His grace or His love or His mercy. What we deserve, as we've said many times from this pulpit, is death, punishment, hell, the lake of fire. But every day that Jesus tarries is a possible day of salvation for somebody. So every day that He doesn't return, while we are, yes, come, Lord Jesus, come, John says that, right, at the end of Revelation, yet every day that He doesn't come is a day of salvation, we pray, for somebody. And as we've said before, Jesus isn't returning, friends, until when? He's not returning until every last soul that God desires to be saved is saved. And why is this? Because every saved soul is a gift from the Father to the Son. Every saved soul is a worshiper for His Son. Every saved soul makes up a part of the church. Every saved soul is a part of the bride of Christ. So only after every soul that He desires to be saved is saved, only then will He send His Son back. So does this mean that God's just, you know, kind of sitting around, twiddling His thumbs, waiting and hoping that more people are going to repent and believe? Oh, I really want some more worshipers for my Son. I hope somebody repents today. Maybe I should send him back now. Oh, I don't know. Maybe I'll wait another. No, of course not. Of course not. Because the truth is, nobody would be saved. Apart from God's gracious intervention, no one would choose God. Remember, friends, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And dead people cannot choose Christ. There's some other doctrines at work here alongside our human responsibility to believe. Because you see, the Bible also teaches that while we are called to repent and believe and have faith and put our trust in Jesus, we can only do those things because God has predestined and elected us to do so, even before the foundation of the world. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will." He is also the one who draws us to Himself. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus Himself says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 65, "And He," Jesus was saying, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So the Father has to supernaturally, by means of the Holy Spirit, draw somebody to Himself. He then grants that they may come to Him through the Son. What about repentance? Same thing. While we are called to repent, repentance is also granted by God. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, Second Timothy 2, Paul's letter to his protege Timothy towards the end of Paul's life. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." He grants them the repentance that then they display, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The truth of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel. And verse 26, "they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And yet they come to their own senses, don't they? We see both things at work here. What about faith? Same thing. Remember Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The Greek grammar there tells us that the gift of God is both the grace and the faith. Both are granted or gifted to us by God. So when you're exhibiting faith, it's because God gave you that faith. It is His gift. Well, what's left for me to do? Exactly, nothing. Except respond, which you will do, by the way. Now, in this sense, I guess we also see God's decreeing will at work as well. Well, then if these things are all true, this is God doing these things, right? And so this must be His decreeing will. Well, yes. Yes. Well, but then I'm just some puppet of God. I'm just His puppet. I'm just doing what He is making me do. Let me ask you this, friends, believers, fellow Christians. Do you feel like a puppet of God? Do you feel like you're being manipulated and made to do what you don't want to do? Oh, no, He's making me do that. I don't want to do that, God. You know, as you dance around and... No, of course not. Of course not. I mean, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, did you do so against your will? Of course not. Did you make your own free will decision? Yes. Well, but okay, so which is it? No, yes, exactly. Exactly. Both. I recognize, friends, these are difficult truths of God that we have to hold in tension with one another. On one side, we have absolutely no hand in our salvation. God does the saving. He saves us. Our coming to faith in Christ was solely God's doing. Even our repentance and our faith is His doing. And yet, it's also true, because Scripture tells us this, that at some point, you heard the gospel. You repented of your sin, you believed, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all on your own volition. We call this a paradox, right? A paradox. Truths that seem to be in contradiction to each other that really aren't. Poet John Donne wrote this in his Holy Sonnet 11, "Death, thou shalt die."
Think about it. That's a paradox. How can death die? Death is death, right? That's sort of contradictory, isn't it? Because what Dunn is really saying is that upon death, heaven is imminent. And in heaven, death shall die, because you are no longer at the mercy of your inevitable demise. In fact, death actually gets thrown into the lake of fire. In reality, Dunn's statement is actually a statement of hope. Friends, there will be some truths that the Scripture teaches that, again, are paradoxes. They seem contradictory to us, but it's at this point that we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. We have to trust in the secret things of God, that these two truths exist. Well, we need to bring this back to our text this morning and wrap things up here. What do we take away today from what we've learned? How do we apply these truths to our lives? Regarding verse 8, we always have to remember it's about God's timetable, not ours. God is very patient with us. We certainly have to be patient as we wait for Him, literally wait for Him. Though this is a message to Israel, I believe it shares some general truths of how God treats the faithful who wait on Him, even while enduring life's difficulties. Isaiah 40, verse 31, excuse me. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And though we would like to see the Lord return right now, right now, right now, remember, 1,000 years is like a day to Him. And frankly, it could be another 1,000 years until He fulfills His promise of Jesus' return. Of course, we hope that's not the case. We will say with John, come, Lord Jesus, come. We'd much prefer it be sooner than later. This takes us to another point of application. Friends, the world is going to try and get you to believe all kinds of crazy lies, which makes sense because we have to remind ourselves who the world is in the power of. Satan, the father of lies. So yeah, they're going to keep coming faster, furious, thicker, thicker, deeper, more. We can't give in and we can't fall for the world's deceptions. You know, lately you hear this phrase, well, you know, people need to get on the right side of history. Those Christians, they need to get on the right side of history. Now, I think we're the ones that really should be saying that. Regarding the gospel, people get on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stand firm. We have to be committed to the Word of God and the promises of God until every last one comes to pass, which could happen now. It could happen 10 years from now. It could happen 1,000 years from now. And then lastly, while God is showing His patience and desiring that no one perish, and by the way, we should never presume upon God's patience, right? Well, He's a patient God, so yeah, I can take a little bit more time to just wallow around in my sin before I clean up my act and, you know, start following after Him. But as long as Jesus hasn't returned, guess what? Those fields out there, they're ripe for the harvest. And that's what God expects us to do. That's what He is waiting for. That's what why He hasn't sent His Son back yet, because the fields haven't all been picked, right? There's some picking to do. We need to get out there and share the gospel with people and do the picking and see people come to faith, come to Christ, tell people about Jesus, tell them that there is a God who loves them. But unfortunately, they have this problem, and the problem is sin. And that infects us all. And because God is a holy, righteous, just God, He cannot entertain sin in His heavenly kingdom. And so we have to be first forgiven of our sin. Well, that happens through somebody living the perfect life that we could never live and then dying. A death has to take place. Blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And thankfully, God has chosen to use His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to do that. He went to the cross in our place. And of course, died the death that we should have died, but then was put into the ground and 3 days later rises from the dead, victoriously rises from the grave. He has victory, so we have victory in Jesus. This is what we need to sell. This is what we need to share with people. Now, we're not going to sell them the gospel. We're going to give it to them for nothing, okay? Now, we need to share it with them. We need to call people to faith, call people to repentance. We need to share Christ with them. We need to pray that God would do this great work of salvation in their hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the morning and these truths that we have learned about Your will, Father, and the difference between Your decreeing will and Your desiring will. And from what we have learned about Your timetable, that it's a very different timetable than ours. Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of the time that we have until Your Son returns to share the gospel with people and to see people come to faith in Your Son. Father, keep us, Lord, in that place of wanting to please You and to be found faithful when it's time for Your Son to return. And that may not be in our lifetime, so may our life be just filled with faithfulness in anticipation of when it is that Jesus will return. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone here that needs to put their faith and hope and trust in Him as their Savior today, that they would do so. We pray these things in Your Son's awesome, beautiful name. Amen.